So Father, yet again we come to you with open hearts and open minds and open ears because we want to hear from you. We understand that this is your word, infallible, inerrant, that you have brought us here today not by accident but because you have something to say to us specifically, not just to the church, the body, faith family, but to each of us individually, that your word was given so that the Spirit of God who inspired it could also illuminate it to our hearts and minds, such that our lives would be changed, so that we would be more like Christ, so that your glory would be seen in the nations. And so we worship you this morning through the hearing and receiving and doing of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated this morning. So each year at Faith Family, we take some time to go through what we call Who Are We Faith Family. It's just a time to talk about and kind of focus on our mission and vision, our values and our culture. And so this morning, I want to start just a two-week series. It's going to be real quick on the culture of Faith Family. We have already talked about, and you have heard, our mission and vision, which is we exist to disciple people, to love God supremely, and love others sacrificially through gospel-centered ministry. And then that expresses basically our goal, why we exist, what we're doing, what we're heading for all the time. The ministries that we do are headed towards that as well. And then that which expresses the non-negotiables, the things that we have to agree on. That is our values that we have to come around and say, listen, if we're going to accomplish that mission and vision, then these are the things that we have to uphold. And so we have four of those, and our four values are worship, scripture, gospel, and people. We've talked about those before as well in past years. And so this morning we want to talk about culture. Culture is the sense or the atmosphere that we are striving to build or maintain. Now, many times when you talk about culture, you don't think about the culture of a church. Most of the time when you talk about culture, you've probably heard that at work. They want to build a certain culture at work, and we don't really use that term when it comes to the church. Matter of fact, if you go to the Harvard Business Review and you read about culture, here's what it says. It says, culture guides discretionary behavior, and it picks up where the employee handbook leaves off. Culture tells us how to respond to an unprecedented service request. It tells us whether to risk telling our bosses about our new ideas or whether and whether to surface or to hide problems. Employees make hundreds of decisions on their own every day, and culture is our guide. Culture tells us what to do when the CEO isn't in the room, which is, of course, most of the time. So the culture consists of the qualities that an organization is trying to foster in its day-to-day work to help it spur toward meeting its mission. Again, it's the atmosphere the organization wants to have. It's the tone that it wants to set or take. It's the temperature of that organization that you feel. Sometimes immediately, sometimes it takes some time. I'll give you an example. When you walk into Chick-fil-A, you immediately feel the culture of Chick-fil-A, right? There is a difference between walking into Chick-fil-A and the atmosphere that goes on there and walking into, I won't name any other fast food restaurants, but the thing that goes on there, right? You get a smile at Chick-fil-A. You get a, it's my pleasure at Chick-fil-A. At the other place, it's like, get out of my face, right? That's different culture, right? It has nothing to do with the food. Absolutely nothing to do with the food, but it is the atmosphere. It's kind of the sense. It's the tone that you get when you walk in to that organization. And much like the temperature in your home that can be set with a thermostat, culture can be set by the leaders as well as those who are within that organization. Now, this may not seem important when it comes to the church, but culture is extremely important. Listen, if you walk into Faith Family and it feels cold, or you sense something is off-putting, then you're not going to come back. You're not going to want to come back. If the culture is one of, say, like perfectionism, then you're not going to feel that you can meet the standards. You're not going to feel as though you can serve or that you can serve with joy because you're always under this, am I meeting the standard that they expect from me? And of course, if nobody stays and nobody wants to serve, then we're never going to make disciples. So it really doesn't matter what our mission and vision is. We can have a great mission and vision, like they can have great food. But if you don't have the culture, then people aren't going to be a part of that. And of course, then we can't be a church. So even though culture may not be at the apex of importance, it most certainly can be a catalyst for or a hindrance to what God has called us to do as a church. We want our culture to be the aroma that draws people in, not the stink that keeps them away. We want it to smell like Christ when people come in and when we gather. And that means our culture should fall from the self-sacrificial love given to us by our CEO, Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is always present. Always present. So, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, as we look closer this morning at the culture Faith Family is striving to build and to maintain. And we may not have arrived here. You may not come in and smell all of this all the time, but this is what we're striving to build and what we're striving to maintain. Now, Paul begins chapter 4 of Ephesians with therefore, which immediately points us back to what he has been discussing previously. So from the second half of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 13, Paul goes into detail about the mystery of God bringing both the Jew and the Gentile together under the headship of Jesus Christ. So there's no longer two separate groups of followers, Jew and Gentile, who come to salvation through different means in order to accomplish different things. Not that there ever were, but that was the thinking, all right? But now there is one group. There's one body of Christ who come to salvation through the work of God in Christ in order to accomplish His work for His glory. Paul spends a lot of time on that. And so he's telling these believers at Ephesus, listen, there isn't separation here between Jew and Gentile because when Christ died on the cross, He erased all of those lines of identity. And so your primary identity now is who you are in Jesus Christ. Therefore, quit separating from the Jews, and Jews quit separating from the Gentile, and come together in unity around Jesus Christ. And so that's what we have there. All right? So in chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, because the two are now rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, that he prays for them that they would have the strength to comprehend the fullness of the love of Christ, which surpasses all understanding. So Christ has brought you together in love, and so now as you interact with one another, here's what I want, is what my prayer for you is, that you will understand and know the depth of the love Christ has. Now, why is that together? Why is it that they're coming together in Christ's love and knowing His love connected? Well, because it's the love of Christ that allows you to love this one that you haven't loved in the past. Jew, you love the Gentile. Gentile, you love the Jew. I want you to, as you are interacting as a body of believers, to come to understand and fully comprehend the love of Christ, because that's the only way that you're going to be able to love one another with all the different backgrounds and all the different cultures and all that comes along with that. Then he cannot help, Paul, but break out into a doxology of praise to God, and that is in verses 20 and 21, where he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And then Paul says, therefore, I, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul exhorts us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And then he begins to unfold for us what that looks like. And in this context, we are to walk in a manner that carries the weight of Christ's love and the salvation brought about by His love. And so what that means is that we are to exemplify the love of Christ that we have in us. And so in chapter 4, we find these four elements that make up the culture that we are striving to build and maintain here at Faith Family. So I'm going to cover two this morning, and then I'll cover two next week. So number one, Faith Family is striving to build and maintain a culture of grace. A culture of grace. So Paul gives specific instructions on what walking worthy of our calling looks like. And they're scattered really all throughout. In verse 2, it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. If you skip down to verse 7, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, go down to 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion. Then you flip over to 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as in Christ as God forgave you. Listen,
Over and over, Paul is saying that's what it looks like to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And what's interesting here is that he gives right out of the box, because chapter 4 is a transition. Chapters 1 through 3 is theology. It's about the gospel. This is all you have in Christ. When you get to chapter 4, that's why he says, walk in a manner worthy of this calling, based on all this that I've just been talking about. But notice that all that he says, when he says walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, has to deal with your relationship with one another. Right out of the box. Everything has to do with how you relate to other believers in this body of Christ. He's saying, look, church at Ephesus, believers there, relate with one another this way, and that is how you walk in a manner that holds the weight of, the worthy is a picture of a scale there, so it holds the weight of the salvation that you have, the love that you have been given in Christ Jesus. And though there are many commands, they can be summed up by saying, take on a posture of grace toward one another. This would be the love others sacrificially in our mission statement. It goes beyond that, but it would fall under that. If you're going to walk in a manner that is worthy of the love Christ gave you in His sacrifice, love others by extending to them grace. Give grace. When we talk about grace, we're talking about love undeserved. We did not deserve the love that God gave us in Christ, but God demonstrated His love and that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. Our rebellion against God deserved His wrath, but instead it was met with His undeserved, unmerited love and forgiveness. That is grace. It's the stance that God takes towards us in Christ. It's the stance, by the way, that God, believer, has toward you right now, regardless of where you are in your life or what you have done. His stance is love and grace toward you. And so a culture of grace that reflects this same stance or posture toward one another in Christ is what we should take on. We choose to take a posture of grace and extend God's undeserved love to other sinners in this body. We see this same posture of grace commanded throughout the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You know that in the New Testament there are over 60 one another passages that tell us how we are to relate to one another. All of them could be umbrellaed under grace of God. How are we to live toward one another in the body as those transformed by Jesus Christ? All of them steeped in the grace of God that we have in Christ, which enable us to extend grace to one another. But now look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceable with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If that's the grace that God expects you to extend to your enemy, how much more should we extend grace to other brothers and sisters in Christ? And certainly to those who we have joined together and committed to. to say that I am going to be gracious to you and I'm going to do all of these things that are instructed in the New Testament toward you. The bottom line is that there is no option for the believer. Grace should be a mark of the one who has received grace. And therefore, when we come together, our gathering should be marked by a culture of grace. Grace should just ooze out of us and should be an attraction to others. So, Faith family, have you taken a posture of grace towards your brothers and sisters in this body? Now, notice I did not ask you, have you done a gracious act towards someone in this body? But have you decided to take a posture of grace toward them? I ask you that way specifically to differentiate between the stance and the posture of your heart and your sometimes behavior. See, it's easy to examine our lives and pick out times that we have been gracious to someone at some point in time. Yes, I'm gracious. Look, I did this and I did that and I did this. But the question was, is the position of your heart a position of grace toward everyone sitting in this room? Toward every member of Faith Family Baptist Church? Have you decided in your heart the posture that I'm taking towards that person is one of grace? Doing acts of grace towards certain people or at certain times is not the same as having a heart that seeks to extend grace all the time. Because the first is grounded in your abilities. I can do this right now, but when times get tough, well, no. See, it's grounded in your ability. It's grounded in what you think of the other person. Yes, 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 nope, yes, yes, nope, yes, yes. Or maybe it's grounded in something they've done for you. Oh, well, they're such a nice person. I can't believe they did that. I'm going to now return that act of grace with an act of grace. See, a heart that seeks to extend grace all the time is one that trusts in the stance that God has taken toward us in Christ. A heart of grace is going to seek to extend grace no matter the circumstance, no matter what the person has done to you, no matter if you feel like extending grace or not, no matter if others have extended grace to you, because you are trusting fully in the promise that in Christ, God will always extend grace to you. The grace that you extend is not dependent upon your ability. It is dependent upon your faith in God that He always is giving you grace, which is His stance and posture towards you. See, when you are full on the grace of God, knowing that He's never going to stop extending grace to you, then you're free to extend grace to everyone at all times. You're free to be patient with that preschooler that is difficult to serve. You're free to welcome into the youth group those that don't deserve to be included or those that don't fit in, sort of the odd man out. You're free to use your gifts to help the body, even when it seems like you're the only one doing that. You're free to make that visit or prepare that meal or study that lesson, even when you've had a long day. You're freed from speaking out of a critical heart. And you're free to speak only that which is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You're free to forbear with someone who is less knowledgeable than you about the Scriptures. You're freed from isolating yourself and free to seek out relationships with others in the body. You're freed from the fear of difficult conversations and you're free to speak the truth in love. See, when we all make the decision to extend to one another the grace God extends to us, then we will build a culture of grace in which everyone experiences grace. And that's our desire, is that everyone experiences the grace of God. So don't wait for someone to extend grace to you before you extend grace. Just like Joe read for us in John, God has given you grace on top of grace. We sing about that. The song's name is Grace on Top of Grace. That is the grace from which you give grace. It is the grace that was promised to you at the point at which you said, yes, Jesus, I trust in you, forgive me of my sins, be my Lord and Savior. And God has been extending grace to you and grace to you and grace to you, and He wants you to extend that same grace to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Rest in His unwavering grace. Let it compel your heart to take a posture of grace toward your brothers and sisters. But number two, Faith Family is striving to build and maintain a culture of unity. Grace and unity. Now, we already showed you these acts of grace. And I've showed that they had to do with how we were to live our lives with other believers. But Paul has a purpose beyond just, hey, everybody get along. It's more than just, hey, exemplify the grace of Christ. That's important. But he has a purpose here. If you go to verse 2 again, it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look down again at verse 11. And he gave, talking about grace gifts, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What we see is that the grace that he's talking about goes hand in hand with the unity that he wants them to have. When we extend grace to one another in whatever specific form, it serves to maintain the unity brought about by the grace of Christ. Living in a posture of humility towards others, seeking to be gentle in how you deal with a brother or sister, being patient toward them and bearing with them in love are all acts of grace that will guard the unity that we have in Christ. Using the gifts of grace that God has given to you in order to serve the body, whether deserved or not, will serve to build up the unity of the body so that we look more like Christ. Paul is saying, God has given you grace. Extend that grace to others in order to maintain the unity of the body. Maintain this unity that Christ died for. Paul spends multiple verses in previous chapters talking about and pointing to the importance of our unity. And now he urged them to strive to build and maintain that unity which came from the oneness of their salvation. So this oneness of salvation is the foundation of the unity that should permeate the culture of all churches. It's at salvation we join only with only one body, which is the body of Christ. That has one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That has one hope, the assurance of salvation in Christ. One Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father. One faith, trusting in Christ alone. One baptism, the one profession that Jesus' death and resurrection saved. And one God and Father of all, the one who called us out of death and darkness into the marvelous light, into life, through Christ. That's what he's talking about there. One, 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 one. We are all one because we have the same salvation. The unity believers have in the person and work of Christ should be the defining element of our relationship with Christ. In other words, the common salvation we have found only in Christ should be reflected in our common unity around Christ. Everything else fades away when we come into this place. Not because it should be most important out there, and then when we walk into this building, it is that way. But specifically because we are coming in here to worship the one who died for us so that we would have grace, who would unify us, we should be unified in this place. We should strive for unity around Christ. We talked about this last week in 1 Corinthians when we observed the Lord's Supper together. Paul rebuked the believers in Corinth for using the Lord's Supper which was to remind them of Christ's unifying sacrifice. And instead, they were using that as a means of division among the body. And so I did not overstate my case when I told you that Paul was referring to the church when he said, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, this body, those united in Christ, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Our unity in Christ is that important. But 1 Corinthians and Ephesians are not the only places we see our unity. Look at Philippians 2, 1 and 2. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Again, because of what Christ has done, you should be unified. Unified around His sacrifice. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ. All of your primary identities fall away when you say Christ is Lord. That becomes your main identity. He is not saying that there isn't male or that there isn't female. What he's saying is you don't live your life primarily based on your identity as being a male or being a father or being a plumber or being a lawyer or being whatever. Your identity is primarily in Christ. Therefore, live your life so that that identity is lived out, that you walk worthy of that identity. You know how you do that in the church? In unity with one another. John 17. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. This is Jesus praying to the Father, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Our unity is a testimony to the world of the transforming power of the cross. The unity that you and I have because of the sacrifice of Christ is to be built and maintained. Listen, when there's unity within a group, they can accomplish great things because they are moving in the same direction, focused on the same things. When a group is divided, they accomplish very little. Why? Because they're all running in different directions, trying to do their own thing. The church will be most effective for God's kingdom when we are united together around Christ as one body moving toward the same goal, which is His glory. However, when we seek our own glory, we become divided and we are ineffective in the kingdom of God. So not only do we walk in a manner that misrepresents our call to unity, we undermine the sacrifice of Christ that brought about that unity. And so our unity is important for both the glory of God and the furtherance of His kingdom. That's the importance of culture. We are not going to further the kingdom of God if we are divided. We are unified around Christ. We are unified around His mission. We are unified around His glory. Therefore, listen, believers, you should strive for unity with other believers in all walks of life. You should strive for unity with other believers at work and at school. Instead of arguing over secondary issues like politics or ostracizing over whose friend is who, find common ground in the gospel and live in harmony with one another. Out there in the world, with the lost looking on, even though you don't go to the same church, find common ground around the gospel. Now listen, if you can't find common ground around the gospel, in other words, they don't believe the gospel as given in the Bible, then yes, there must be division. I don't care if they call themselves Christian, disciple, follower of Christ. If they haven't settled on this gospel, then you must divide. But you can be in unity even if you are very, very different from them. And the world should see that at the workplace and at school. We should be in harmony with one another in our family, striving for unity with the believers in our family. Our testimony to our neighbors should be that Christ unifies, not that Christ divides. If your neighbor was to come into your house and to live for just a day, would they say, you know what? they believe in Jesus, and he really brings unity because they offer grace to one another. They love one another. They're united around the purpose of Christ. Or would they say, man, they say they love Jesus, but all there is division in this house. We are to exemplify in our nuclear families a relationship that goes even deeper than blood. Yes, this is my daughter, so I love her. But I love her even more deeply because she's my sister in Christ. Yes, this is my wife, and I want to serve her, and I want to extend grace to her because I love her. But, oh, I want to extend more grace, and I want to love her even more deeply. Why? Because she's my sister in Christ. When we come together as a body of Christ, the differences and preferences abound more than anywhere else. Because there's more people here. There's more believers in this space. And there's greater differences than anywhere else. And further, the world expects more from us when we gather to worship. See, it only makes sense that those who proclaim Christ as Lord act like He is Lord when we gather to acknowledge Him as Lord. No wonder church splits have such a devastating effect on the name of Jesus. And so our unity of faith family is even more important to our furthering of God's kingdom and to our testimony of the power of Christ's death and resurrection in this community. Yes, individually, as you are out with other believers, it is important. But certainly when we come in here together and say, we have come together committed to one another in order to worship Christ as Lord, He ought to look like He is our Lord. That should not just be lip service. Now, unity doesn't mean we have to agree on everything. It doesn't mean that we have to like how everything is done or be excited about every program that is offered. If you're looking for a church that agrees with you on everything, then you're looking for a church where you're the head, not Christ. Not only is your search dishonoring to God, you're setting yourself up for real frustration. God is only honored when Christ brings unity around Himself. And for you to expect everyone to agree with you is a pipe dream. This is not going to happen. We're not seeking unity around our ideas, around our preferences, around what we think should be going on. We're seeking unity around Christ and Him alone. He is worthy of the sacrifice of our ideas and preferences in order for His name to be lifted high. So striving for unity means you rejoice when others get their way. Why? Simply because it brought glory to Christ. It means sometimes you participate in things that are not your favorite because it encourages others towards Christ. So I don't really like this. I don't like what they're studying, or I don't like what they're doing. That's not an activity. But I'm going to show up and I'm going to be around the body so that I can encourage others to be more like Christ, to love Christ, to be under the teaching of the Word. It means you support gospel-centered ministries and sing gospel-centered songs that may not be your first choice. And you do so simply because they are centered on the gospel. You want Christ to be glorified. The body strives to build and maintain unity around Christ because we love Christ more than we love ourselves. And that's all we need. I love Jesus more than me. So I'm not getting my way, that's fine. I'm not going to gripe and complain. I'm just going to set me aside, and I'm going to love Jesus anyway. You know what? It would be easier for me not to show up this Sunday. It would be easier for me just to stay in bed. You know what? Today, I'm going to set self aside, and I'm going to show up and serve, even though I don't like it. I'm going to extend grace. You know why? Just because I want them to love Jesus more. And here's an opportunity for me to encourage them in that way. We're going to unify, not around our likes and our dislikes and our preferences and our culture and our gender and our whatever. Those things have a place, but they are not the main thing. Christ is the main thing. And when Christ is the main thing, we will remain unified around Him and He will be glorified. The culture we strive for in this body is important because it affects positively or negatively everything that we do. If we are gospel-centered in all we do, then we should strive to have a culture that is centered on the gospel as well, one that gives off the sweet aroma of Jesus. And so, from a delight to make much of Him, Faith Family, we will strive to build and maintain a culture of grace and unity. Will you pray with me this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, it is only by Your help, through Your Spirit, out of a joy and a delight to serve You, that we will build and maintain a culture of grace and unity. It is only because of what You have done for us in the work of Christ, what Christ did for us on the cross, that we even know what true grace and love is. It is only because of what Christ has done that men and women, young and old, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, people from this country, people from outside this country, people from different colors can say that they truly love one another. And so our prayer is that You would stir in our hearts a desire to glorify You by the very culture, the very atmosphere, the very aroma that we put off. God, would You work in us that we would sense grace from one another because the grace is here. That we sense that there is a deep unity because it is here. Not something that's fake, not something that's put on, but something that is there because out of a love for Christ, we are willing to be gracious to one another and unify around You, setting ourselves aside. And so God, as we strive for that, as we strive to build grace and unity, as we strive to maintain a culture of grace and unity, would You work in us so that we do so to bring glory and honor to You? So that when others come in, whether they're lost, whether they're believers from other places, that they would just sense that there is something different. That Jesus reigns here. That as a body of believers, our desire is that He remain first. In just a moment, we're going to move into our time of personal response. I want to ask you a question. If you're a member of Faith Family, will you, in the quiet of your heart, with God's help, commit to take on a posture of grace toward one another? Would you ask God to show you what it looks like specifically for you to take on a posture of grace? To those in your Sunday school class, to those in your small group, to those in that area where you serve, to those in the preschool or the children or the youth area? What does it look like to take on a posture of grace towards the teachers that God has placed over you? For those that God has you teaching? Deacon, what does it look like to take on a posture of grace towards those at Faith Family? Trustee, what does that look like? Pastors, what does that look like? Would you ask God to show you, and would you commit to take on a posture of grace? Maybe this morning you've realized that you're more focused on your preferences and your desires and the way that you would want to do things than what God is doing at Faith Family. You know, God has a position of grace and a posture of grace towards you as His child. Would you ask Him to forgive you, knowing that He will be faithful and just to do so? And would you seek to use your gifts and abilities to bring unity around the mission and vision that He's given us here at Faith Family? To strive to put Christ first in all things, to set self aside, to make Him number one. Maybe this morning you're here and you've never experienced God's saving grace. Listen, I want to invite you to do that this morning. God's position towards you is also one of grace and love. He wants you to extend His forgiveness to you. Your sin has separated you from Him. And you're deserving of His wrath. But He sent Jesus, His Son, to die on the cross to take your place. And when Jesus died on the cross, He took your wrath. And now God is justified to forgive you. Would you right now where you are, just say to Him, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I'm deserving of your wrath. But I believe, Jesus, that you died for my sins. And that you rose from the grave. And I am putting my faith and trust in your sacrifice. Asking you to forgive me of my sins. Asking you to be Lord and Savior of my life. You know, a prayer doesn't save you. But if you meant that in your heart, that is the attitude of your heart towards God, that you are relying fully on Jesus Christ, then He's forgiven you of your sins and His righteousness has been put on your account. Now God does not see you in your sin. He sees you in Christ's righteousness. And so in just a second, as we move into our time of response, Pastor Ryan and I will be standing down front. If you are here this morning and you prayed that prayer, then let me just invite you to come forward. We want to answer any questions that you have, or we want to celebrate that with you. Or maybe you're here this morning and you just need prayer. We'd love to pray for you. Or you just want to come and use these steps as an altar, laying down whatever it is that's on your heart before God. He will receive you. But whatever it is, in this time of response, you come, you say yes to Him.